We looked at the past, the period before Haggai came into the ministry. And we considered that it can be divided into two: God's intervention and devil's intervention. We considered that in the life of a believer, God is always interested. And so also, the devil is equally interested. The devil is out to see how he can make God's people fail and fall. And God is always there to encourage His people to walk in His ways. So we look at the past, we considered that in the group of God's intervention, we saw firstly the reason of their captivity. Why were the children of Israel sent into captivity? We consider they were sent into captivity because of disobedience. Disobedience to God's word. God had said through Moses, and we consider those verses, that if you will obey me, then I will make you as a leader. I will bless you, and you will be a leader. You will be a people of mine own. So that was a blessing which God gave. And at the same time God said, if you do not keep my commandments, if you do not walk in my ways, then you will be cursed. And then ultimately He says, then I will send a people of strange tongue to you, and I will take you as captives to a land where you will be strangers. So before that, God, normally when He deals with His people, He gives them opportunity after opportunity, sends His word again and again to speak to them so that they will turn back from the ways where they went after, away from God. And so ultimately we saw that God sent His people into captivity to Babylon. Then we considered, into Babylon He sent for 70 years. Why did God send them into captivity for 70 years? We consider that in the time of the judges they were captives. They were ruled by the other kings. We consider that during that time, at different occasions, they were captives for 40 years, for 20 years, for 18 years, for 7 years, at different period of time. And they were captives in their own land, or they were ruled over in their own land. But when it came to this time, they became captives. They were taken away from their land, and it was for a period of 70 years. And there we considered it was because they did not keep the Sabbath of the land. They did not keep the rest that was given, that was needed to be given to the land. God had told them that you have to give every seventh year, you have to give rest to the land. But these people failed to do that. And we considered those portions where God had said in the book of Leviticus that He will send them as captives. And during the time of captivity, God will give rest to the land. And then we saw from 2 Chronicles, in the last chapter, in the last few verses, that when they were taken captives, the Spirit of God says there, this God did in order to give rest to the land. So He said, for 70 years, I will send you into captivity. That would suggest that 490 years, these people, after they came into the land, never gave rest to the land. So the reason of captivity was that they did not give rest to the land. Now we consider it's very difficult to understand that, isn't it? God was telling them to give rest to the land. In fact, God told them that I will give. When they give rest, from where will they survive from? If they don't sow and they don't reap, how will they survive? So God had told them that I will give a double portion. I will give extra on the sixth year. How much for? He gives how much more? For how long? For the seventh year and the sixth year and the seventh year. And you'll be surprised, He says the eighth year also. Not just the seventh year. Because on the eighth year, when you start sowing, you should have grains with you. So till you reap, you're not going to get on the eighth year. So He's going to provide them all. God was telling them, I'm going to give you a paid holiday. God was not telling them to rest, to work. God was telling them, don't work. Don't work at all. Give rest to the land. I am going to give you a paid holiday. But we considered, in spite of that, these people continued to ignore God's word. And very often in our life we are like that, where we have to give priority in our life, where God has promised that He will supply with all our needs. Very often we do an extra, we go to an extra work, or do the extra, go an extra length in order to make something more by ignoring the very essential needs of our spiritual life. And God is not happy with that. So we consider the reason of the captivity was that they disobeyed God's word, and the reason was also because they did not give rest to the land. So we considered God sent them to captivity and He gave rest to the land. And we closed up by saying, we can do something the easy way, or we can do it the very hard way. Whichever way we do, God will have His way. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11 verse 28. When He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that rest, when He says, immediately next He says, take my yoke upon you. For it is light and it is easy. So His yoke is there with us. We need to labor for the Lord, but He will, on the other side, be the stronger one who is going to guide us through our journey here upon this earth. We saw the reason of the captivity. Now we look at the second part. The return of the captives. The return of the captives. Now God keeps His promises. We may fail in our life, but God never fails. When He has promised that He will do it, we can be very sure that God will do it. There need not be any doubt in our minds. The problem of ours is that we do not trust Him wholly. God said through Jeremiah, we read in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, when He's talking to them about the captivity, He tells them there, for thus saith the Lord, then after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. That's His word. You'll return back from that place in which you will be captives. Do we believe that God will keep His promise? When you look at these people, we see they returned back at the appointed time. Very often the problem that we have is that we do not believe that God can keep His promise. When various situations in our life comes, we fear and we try to do things according to our own desires. We don't trust that God will do what He has said. That's the problem with man. We read about Abraham in Romans and chapter 4. Turn with me to Romans and chapter 4. Then we read about Abraham like this. Chapter 4 verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. That's what Abraham believed. That what he has promised he is able also to perform. Look at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope. Now that's the secret. That's the secret. If everything is going well, for us to trust in God is not so difficult. But here it says, against hope, it was a hopeless condition. It was not a condition that was conducive to what God promised. We read there that he staggered, he and being not weak, verse 19, in faith he considered not his own body. He considered the promise of God, and he did not consider his situation. Against hope, his situation was a hopeless situation. But in that hopeless situation, he believed in what God said. He staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And it was imputed unto him as righteousness. You see, he, strong in faith, gave glory to God. Now, how do we give glory to God? How do we give glory to God? Normally we say, we come on the Sunday morning when we worship, we glorify His name. That's the way you give glory to God. But here it says, he gave glory to God. How? Against hope, he believed in that hope which God gave. Against everything that was against him, there it was a hopeless condition. He was 100 years old almost, and he was no way. He was dead, his wife was dead in their body. They're not going to have a child, but he believed in God. And thus, he gave glory to God. Now we, in our life, can give glory to God when we trust in what He says. It is not when we stand up and worship that we give glory to God. It is not by the words of our mouth that we can give glory to God. It is a state of our life by which we can give glory to God. And every time we obey God's word, that we are giving glory to God. You remember when Joshua, when they were defeated in Ai, he called the people. And then they put the Lord, and they found out they want this person. What was his name? Achan. He was brought before Joshua. And Joshua says to Achan, son, give glory to God. What have you done? Give glory to God. He has done something terrible. The people of Israel were defeated. People died. It was a horrible situation. But Joshua tells him, give glory to God. Tell thou what thou hast done. What was Joshua trying to tell him? Joshua was trying to tell him, now you reveal the truth. You repent. And you say the truth. You confess what you have done. And by that, you will give glory to God. He was going to be stoned to death. But even at that moment, Joshua tells him, give glory to God. When we do things in our life, and even when we repent of our sin, and when we confess our sins to Him in our Christian life, even those occasions are occasions when we give glory to God. When Adam sinned, he was robbing God of His glory. But His beloved Son, when he came into this world, he said, I have glorified thee on this earth. Every little thing that was told to him, he obeyed. He turned not his back. In Psalm 69 we read, then I gave to him that which I took not away. Man robbed the glory of God by disobedience. But he, through his obedience, brought back that, gave that glory back to God. In our life, when we obey God's word, and when we walk in His ways, those are occasions that when we give glory to God. Man may not see it, but it's the one who seeth it, and he is the one who receives that glory. So we read in Ezra in chapter 1, the return of the captives. Ezra chapter 1, and read verse 1 and verse 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. The return of the captives. You see, Cyrus the king, how did God accomplish that? Here was a Gentile king. Now it is through this Gentile king, God is bringing his people back to that land. It's very strange. The ways of God are very strange. God stirred up Cyrus. How did this man, he says, for he is God. This man, Cyrus, he now gives a command that these people should go and build the temple. The instructions cometh from him, for he says, God has charged me. Now God has given the charge to Cyrus that the house of God in Jerusalem has to be. And what does God say about Cyrus? If you look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And verse 28. And we read to 45 and verse 3. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus. Look at what the Lord says, my shepherd. He is a Gentile king. God calls him my shepherd. And then he goes ahead and calls him my, his anointed. And then he continued in verse 2, I will go before thee and make the crooked place straight. You heard that phrase anywhere before? I'll make the crooked place straight. Who speaks that? John the Baptist. Isn't it? It was also prophesied what he will say. And he's talking making the way straight for whom? For the one who was going to come who is greater than him. But what is the Lord saying about Cyrus? You know, for Cyrus, he says, I'm going to make your way straight. And then he goes ahead. Look at verse 3. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name. I have called thee by thy name. Remember John's Gospel chapter 10, that's a phrase that the Lord uses. I know my sheep and I call my sheep by his name. He's calling Cyrus and says, and then in verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou wast not known me. The Lord raises up Cyrus. When we look at the history, now Cyrus is the only Gentile about whom it was prophesied, the very same way we read about the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prophesied about Lord Jesus Christ. My anointed, my shepherd, I will make your paths, crooked paths, straight for you. All these things. This is the only Gentile who had an equal prophecy like our Lord Jesus Christ. And how did Cyrus come to become the king? Or to come to the state in Babylon? If you look at history, it gives a lot of details. Probably, Brother Koshi Matthew would have taken you through the historical events that was there during those times. There was Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom. And after his death it was divided. And there was on the other side the Medians. Here was a man who was raised up in one kingdom. And his mother was from another kingdom. And then ultimately all this kingdom became his. There are lots of history that is there. And history would say as to who brought Cyrus to be ruler of a great empire. But we know who brought him there. It was the Lord God of Israel. No, the history can only say what they see or what they hear. But if you want to know those things that is behind the scene, then you need to come to the scripture to reveal as to how God worked behind the scene to bring about Cyrus to be the ruler in order that he might let his people go to Babylon to build the house of God. After having given rest to that land, when those temples were all in shambles, here was God raising up a Gentile in order to do his work, a great work that he did at his time. You know, when we go in our life here, there are so many things that we will experience in our life. Very many times we may not even know how God has dealt in our situations. Perhaps some occasions we realize that the Lord's hand was there during those occasions. But when we go to the other shore, we will all be amazed as to the extent to which God went in order to bring us into the state in which we are. Very often in our life we may think and we may question as to where God was in the various situations of our life. But when we go to the other shore, we will realize as to what great extent the Lord had gone in order to bring us, that His plan and His purposes in our life might be fulfilled. Now, do we in our life accomplish God's plan? God accomplishes His plan for us in our life. All that He has promised that He will do to us and He will give to us, God will never fail to do that. But do we in our life accomplish God's plan for us? You see, Cyrus, we read of him in that Ezra book, in the book of Ezra, in the chapter 1, in the first verse we read, that in the first year, when he became the king, in the very first year, he gave this decree. He never delayed for a moment. He didn't take it casual. When it came to fulfill the charge that was given to him, he never delayed it. How very often in our lives, we would delay. We give the last thing a priority. We have everything else that we need to do. And the last thing that we will do is our spiritual work. Here is Cyrus, without any delay. And the great enthusiasm he shows. When we look at the first chapter of Ezra, every little thing that he says, and he gives them everything that is needed for them. He commands that they will be given those vessels which they brought from Jerusalem. He says, give them back and give them the gold and the silver and all that is needed. And he gives an order that all the people through all the way they go back should be conveniently helping them to accomplish this task of building the house of God. Very often, people who have come out from other religious backgrounds, people who are not believers or their families have not believed in the Lord, when they are saved, we will be able to see that great enthusiasm in which they do the Lord's work. Also, very often we who have known the Lord through our lives, right from our young age, we take it so very casual in our life. Is it not true that we see people who are saved from the Hindu background or the Muslim background or from the other Roman Catholic background? They burn in themselves that the word of God should reach another person. Here was Cyrus, who immediately, when he comes in, There was no delay. It's normally a thing that we find an announcement in most of the assemblies. A regular announcement would be there. What is that? If you regularly go to an assembly, you'll find the announcements. There'll be an announcement normally that would say, those who come late, please come early. Please be here in the assembly before the assembly starts. Regular late coming, isn't it? I don't know about your assembly. Yeah? I don't know about the assembly, whether that announcement is there or whether it's not there, whether all of us are punctual. Delay. When it comes to a Sunday morning, there is delay. Nothing will work. Everything else will work. The weekdays, there's lots of traffic on a Sunday morning. Absolutely no traffic. But what is the day? There are regularly coming. There is no change. Here was Cyrus. There was no delay. For him, when it came to the things of God, there was absolutely no delay in his life. So, here were the people whom God brought them back to the land. Now thirdly, the divine intervention. What was the result of this captivity? The result of the captivity. Firstly, we see there a repentance. When God intervenes in our life, He looks forward for repentance. The purpose of God's intervention in our life is that we would repent and we would return. And we know these children of Israel, after their captivity in Babylon, as a nation, they forsook idols. As a nation. Until that time, they were people who would go to every graven image. That's what we read about them. Everywhere there's a graven image, they would go into that. They would go to any gods. And then, finally God sent them into a place, it was full of graven image. And then they came out from that. As a nation, they have never bowed to an idol. Individually they may have. But as a nation, they turned themselves from the graven image. A repentance is what God expects when He deals with us. When we go through troubles and trials in our life, when the Lord sends trials in our life, it is because He wants us to turn back to Him, that we might depend wholly upon Him. And secondly, we see that they return back and there is a repair. Turn to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2. Then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for the fear was upon them because of the people of the country, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. The first thing that they do is to build the altar and set the altar upon its base. The first thing that they do is to repair the altar and put the altar in its rightful place. Now, if we want revival, then we need to repair the altars of our life. If our altar of our lives are broken, are shattered, are not set upon its base, then we need to first address that in our life. Whether it be our individual life, our family life, our assembly life. The broken altars have to be built back. It has to be set back in its place. Even the altar by itself is not enough. It has to be set upon its base. If we don't have the foundations laid properly in our life, then there cannot be revival. Praying, "Lord, Lord, give revival and revival and revival," will not bring about revival. In order to have revival in our lives, then the altars that are broken down has to be built back, has to be put back into its rightful place. We read about Elijah. Elijah challenged the gods of Baal. When there was... right? He challenged them. He said, "Offer unto... you bring your all your sacrifices and see whether God will listen to your sacrifice." And then when they failed, what did Elijah do? What did Elijah do? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. And verse 30. "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." He repaired the altar of the Lord. That's the first thing that was done. The altar was in shattered. It was all broken down. Before you would offer your sacrifices, the altar has to be repaired. If you need revival, the broken altars has to be repaired. And then we read of how he sets the altar. We read about Abraham when he took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. What did he do? We read there that before he tied his son Isaac, he built that altar. And he laid the wood. Is that all? He laid the wood. Can anyone finish that? He laid the wood in its order. In its order. There is an order. You need to do it in that order. If you don't do that, there cannot be revival. And so here, first and foremost, these people come. Before they can build the house of God, they first set the altar. They repair the altar. They set the altar in its place. And then we read, as we read, they offered burnt offerings morning and evening. They offered it every day. The altar in their lives was there every day, morning and evening. Don't want to touch much on that subject. If Cyrus had not wasted any time, here was these people who returned back to the land. They also did not waste any time. They came and very soon they repaired that altar, so that very soon they would be able to offer burnt offerings and worship and praises to God. They had to offer that. And we read there that on the first day of the seventh month, they all gathered together. That we read in chapter 3 and verse 1 in the book of Esther. That's where they come and set that altar, isn't it? Look at Ezra chapter 3. If anyone can read that, can read that. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1. "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem." And that's the word we read after that. In the seventh month. Look at verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer the burnt offering. The first day of the... Now what's the relevance of the first day of the seventh month? What happens on the first day of the seventh month? The feast of the trumpet. How many feasts were there? Seven feasts, right? Who can name them? The seven feasts. Must have studied that? Yes. What are the seven feasts? The Passover. Feast of the Passover. Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Pardon me, Feast of the First Fruit. Feast of the... Or the Pentecost. Then... There is a big gap. Then comes the Feast of the Trumpet. Isn't it? On the seventh month, on the first day of the seventh month, is the Feast of the Trumpet. And what happens when the trumpet is blown? We saw it last week in Numbers chapter 10, when all the trumpets were blown, right? On the first day of every month, it was blown. Then on the days of memorial, and the Feast of the Trumpets were the day of the memorial. When the trumpet is blown, the people will gather. There's a day when the people of Israel will be gathered together. That's what it reminds them. We also ought to remember, there is a day when we all will be gathered. When the Lord shall come, when He shall return, and in the midair He will come for us. It's a day of gathering for His people. I'm not talking about the gathering of Israel. If we want to have revival in our life, and then if we want that to be continuing in our life, then we should always have before us the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That should always be before us. That should be our sight. And if we have that before us, then the revival in our life will last and it would continue. We have to have the altars, broken altars to be built up. We have to have our focus upon the day when the Lord will return. If only we will believe that the Lord can return tonight, then most of the things that we have planned for tomorrow, we will not try to accomplish them, do we? What we plan for the next year, and the effort that we take for the future, we would not take if the Lord reveals to us that tonight He is going to come. But if we want to have that revival, we need to have them at all times. And then we read there, they kept also, in verse 4, they kept also the Feast of the Tabernacles. Then the 15th day of the 7th month, the Feast of the Tabernacle. And what does that remind them? Remind to the people of Israel. It speaks to them of the glory that is to come. Of that great glory that is going to come. When they will be gathered, and they will repent for their sins, and then they will enter into that land, into that glorious land, the glorious reign of our Lord. But for us, we have a glory that is there for us. When the Lord comes, we are going to put away these weak bodies, and we are going to have a glorious body. It's going to be a glorious period for us. We always need to have that before us. These people who came back, they set up the altar, and they offered that worship and praise, and they kept the Feast of the Trumpet. They kept the Feast of the Tabernacle. And then we read in the following verses that after that they appointed the Levites, and then they laid the foundation of the temple. Very soon thereafter, in the second year, in the second month, was that first act of the laying of the foundation. And there was a great joy there among the people. The result of God's intervention in our life is repentance. It is to repair. And then it is for rejoicing. The ultimate aim of the Lord in our lives is that we might rejoice in His presence. And the Lord wants that we would, in through our lives upon this earth, would live a life that is rejoicing. The Lord said that your joy, not just joy, but that your joy might be full. They sang praises to God, we read there. And they rejoiced together. God's intervention in our life should lead us to repentance. It should lead us to repair. And it would lead us to rejoice in His presence. That's the purpose why God has to deal with us. And when we study the book of Haggai, we will see as to how God again deals with them. He dealt with them in Babylon for 70 years. Here was a remnant of God's people who turned and came back to the land. And then eventually again God had to deal with them. And the reason for God's dealing in our life is that we might rejoice in His presence. Now before I close, before we go into the next portion of devil's intervention, I'd like to point that one word that was there in chapter 3 in verse 1. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man. The people gathered themselves together as one man. How is it possible? How many people were there? There were nearly 50,000 people who came. And here is the time when they were setting up the altar. They came as one man. What does that mean as one man? Right? Unity. What a unity it should be. What an unity is this? That these people, you see, when our lives are revived, when we walk in God's ways, all together, then there is a unity among God's people. They are seen not as different members. They are seen as one member. For we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And it is just one member. Every local assembly represents that body. Now in this assembly, in our assemblies, is there a oneness? One man. One accord. One mind. One gathering. One accord. When we look at the book of Acts, what do we read there? The very beginning, in chapter 1, the Lord was taken up. And then we read there in verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 14. They gathered. These all continued with one accord in prayer. With one accord. All these people, they gathered together. With one accord. Then again when we come to chapter 2 and verse 1. On the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The scripture teaches us that as a company of God's people, in the various places God has kept us, He wants us to be in one accord, as one person. And that's how those people gathered there. They gathered there as one man. Now we read there after the Spirit of God had come. In chapter 2 and verse 46, there we read, and they continued daily with one accord. They continued daily in one accord. And again in chapter 4 and verse 24, when they had a problem, they lifted their voice to God, we read there, in one accord. They had only one purpose. They had one mind. And in one accord, they looked to the Lord. That's the beginning of the church history. We'll see that again and again in one accord. When they send Paul and Barnabas, we read in chapter 15, there again they say that they being assembled, they write to the Gentiles that being assembled in one accord, we send these men to you. Do we have that oneness? One accord, one mind. What do you mean by one mind? We have just one purpose. If all of us have one purpose, then we are all in one mind. Isn't it? In Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 2, Philippians chapter 2 is dealing with the, let this mind we also be in you. So the mind of whose mind? The mind of Christ. There was some discord there, isn't it? There's some problems there. So he says to them, let this mind of Christ also be in you. The mind of Christ. And verse 2 he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. And what does he mean by like-minded? He's saying, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Same love. I was surprised with that reading. Same love. Having the same love. What is the same love? Are we able to love everybody in the assembly equally in the very same way? Is it possible? The same love, the same affection to every believer in the assembly. Having the same mind all together. Having that same mind, having that same love. That's the oneness. That is called unity. Very often we find unity when we come to certain things, we say, okay, we do this thing, okay, that's unity. Unity has to come not only with the mind, it has to come with our heart also. There has to be the same love. It not only comes with the mind, it also comes from our heart. It has to be the very same way. So one accord, one mind, and one place. They all gather together in that place. It is only in one place. I am led to believe that God's people, when they are gathered in one place. And there cannot be a division among God's people. One place. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. What do we read there? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. When ye come together therefore into one place. You see? Into one place. See, not only one in your mind and one in your heart, but also into one place. Chapter 14, look at the same epistle, chapter 14 and verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. It's the whole church coming into one place. There cannot be a division within the church. Whatever may be the advantage that we see. In some of the places I go, I see there are prayer meetings that is separate. Within the assembly. Separate. People are gathered together and praying. And I've asked them, I don't know whether you have it here. I've seen it in some places. I asked them the question, why is it that we have a separation within the house of God? You are gathering for a prayer meeting. Why is it not all together? And the reason given is, it encourages everybody to pray. It encourages everybody to participate. Then I asked them, What about worship meeting? How many people are able to worship? I was in Dubai for some time. Those who come from the Middle East, you know, in the assembly there are sometimes 300 people, 150 people, and 400 people in the assembly. And the worship time is very, very short. You cannot exceed, because after your worship is over, there is another group of people waiting to come into that place for their worship. So it's time. And very often I see hear an announcement there. People who take worship thoughts and worship should not take more than 1 minute. Ah. Not more than 1 minute. You cannot. You are not allowed to. And if you do, there is an announcement next week. Please don't take more than 1 minute to worship. Everybody wants to worship. I mean, everybody means if you take 1 minute and 10 people or 15 people or 20 people worship, how many? It takes at least to our normal starting and our closing, we have some phrases, isn't it? If you take that itself, it will come to 1 minute. And I see there, this is breaking different groups. And I ask them, this is more essential on a Sunday. There are so many people who wants to worship. They're not able to worship. Why don't you have breaking up separate, and when you want to break the bread, maybe you come together. Till then, all worship separately. Wow, that's not possible. So why in the other things it's possible? I don't know. God looks at us as one people, in one place, one gathering, in one unity of mind. He wants us to put forth our petitions to Him. Our prayers, our worship, our thanksgiving, whatever it may be, has to be as one unit. We are one company of God's people. The whole assembly gathered together in one place. The Lord Jesus Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. When He says, I am there in their midst, what does He mean? What does He mean? He's there in our midst. In whose midst? Ten group of people are sitting. Which midst is there? In the midst of each of them and also in the center of that, isn't it? Now when two or three of people are gathered together, now that's another thing. What do we understand by gathered together? What do we understand by gathered together? That we all gathered here together, isn't it? So two people gather together in His name. So many people are there gathered together in His name who have never been saved also. Is the Lord there in the midst of that? They have the name of Christ, but they are never saved. Religious people. What do you mean by gathered together? That word gathered together also means, if you have that example of what the Lord says in Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23 and verse 37, when He talks about Jerusalem, He says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, right? And then what does He say? How I would have wanted to gather you as a hen gathers its chickens. Now I want to ask you a question. Who gathers? Hen gathers? Or the chicken gathered? Which one gathered? Which one gathered? Which one gathered? The hen or the chicken? The chicken, isn't it? The chicken doesn't come, it's all around. The hen just makes a noise, right? You have heard that, right? In Kerala and all, where in our villages we hear that. When there is some problem and the hen looks, it gives a small noise. All of them come running and getting into this thing. Who gathered? The hen. The Lord says the hen gathered. But who came running and gathered? So it's not when you say gathered together, you have been gathered by the Lord. He has gathered us together. That's the gathering into which we are. In that gathering, as a hen, there is only one unit. The hen doesn't do two, three units. It spreads its wings and all those six come under the wing. That's the wing under which we have come. The wings of the Almighty. That's the place of the altar. That's the place He wants His people to be gathered. They gathered as one man. May the Lord help us that in our assemblies we may be able to gather as one man. In that heart of love, with that mind of unity, as one man. we may be able to gather together and give glory to God. May bless God bless this thoughts, God.